So I'm filling in with for Brian Ward. He called me this morning. Y'all please pray for him. He has never had a kidney stone before, and it's his first one. He was at the ER last night. He's like, I was going to teach on Christ alone. And I was like, well, I could do that. So yeah, filling in for him. No slides. So y'all just bear with me. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. We celebrate every Sunday by gathering together on Sunday the resurrection of your Son. And this is just a special, an extra special time to remember that, to think about it afresh, its reality, its importance, and its application for our lives. So I pray that that this conversation we have this morning in ABF and then the word that we hear from Pastor Rich and the songs that we sing would be honoring and glorifying to you, and that we would be transformed by what we we're about to do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, speaking on Solus Christus, I haven't read another gospel, the book that he's going through. So, could be far afield if you're reading it. And you're like, hey, he's not covering. I'm sorry. We're going to be primarily in Romans 1. And for you avid note takers who need some kind of structure, I will give you the three things that I'm trying to accomplish. Okay. We want to talk about Christ alone, his divinity. We want to talk about the fact of it. That's the first thing we'll do, is talk about the fact of the divinity of Christ and his and the importance of understanding that. So the second point is its importance. The importance of understanding that we worship Christ alone. And finally, its application. Those are the three points of structure. The fact, its importance, and its application. And you can do this with any Bible passage, by the way. So if you're ever called to teach, and you know a Bible passage really well, talk about the facts, talk about why it's important, and then talk about its application. This is what the Puritans did. So if you're ever called on the last minute, hey, I have a kidney stone. This is what you do. All right, so Romans 1, and we'll be in verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Kelly, I don't know if there's a recording of Romans 1, 1 through 7 in my... from the time I did Romans, so you're getting it firsthand. She really wants the recordings, so, and I was very inconsistent about getting them. Anyways, so Romans 1, 1 through 4. The first thing I want to talk about in thinking about Christ alone, his divinity, and how important that is in our understanding of the Christian faith, is in verse 1, we have, for the fact of Christ's divinity, the eyewitness testimony by Paul. It's right there. In the first few words, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. If you know your story in Acts, you know that this was a radical change in the life of Paul. A radical change. In fact, I believe he was born again when he was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was persecuting the very people of God and the name of God. And so this radical transformation of Paul, and most of our letters in the New Testament are written by Paul, is a testimony to the fact that Jesus himself is God. This transforming power could only be done by a visitation from God alone. And so even in the first verse, and the first few words, we see the fact of Jesus' divinity by this eyewitness testimony. He saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Not a vision of Jesus, not just some kind of appearance or dream, but he met with him bodily. And Paul talks about how he also met with him on other occasions after his initial experience on the road to Damascus. So we have the eyewitness testimony of Paul, and we see here that he's called to be an apostle. An apostle, if you look back again at the book of Acts, is someone who bore witness to the life and teaching, and more, most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So we have eyewitness testimony, not only from Paul, but from all who are called to be an apostle. And they hand down what they saw to us. What we read today is a written account of what they saw, what they experienced, what John will say, we handled with our hands. We handled with our hands. The sensory thing, this is not just a vision or even an audible voice, but something we've handled with our hands. We ourselves, the apostles, have touched him, both in his before he was resurrected and after. So if you're wondering, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Is he truly one with the Father? We have an eyewitness testimony to the fact that, has anyone been raised from the dead? Well, yes, Jesus raised some people from the dead. But who has the power to do that? God alone has the power to raise anyone from the dead. And Jesus himself, there's no one, no prophet or no person who comes and, okay, Jesus raised from the dead. No, he is the only one who, by his own power, by the power that is within Godhood, the Godhood itself, is risen from the dead. So we have the eyewitness testimony of Paul, and we also have fulfilled prophecy. So eyewitness testimony of Paul and fulfilled prophecy. Matthew 22. This Bible is still really fresh that Carly gave me, so the pages might stick together. I'm going to give it my best here. Matthew 22. Verses 41 through 46. What does Jesus say about himself? Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" A loaded question. They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You've probably heard the famous, from C.S. Lewis, the proof of Jesus' divinity. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. I want to develop that for just a second based on what Jesus just said here. The greatest men in history are the ones who actually know that they are not God. Okay? So when we say that he's a lunatic to make this kind of claim, he has to be either a lunatic or he's Lord. What we mean is that throughout history, the greater a man is, the more he knows and is aware that he is not the one who created and sustains all things. And so this kind of claim could only be made by a lunatic or a liar, right? But when we look at the life and teachings of Jesus, if you honestly read the Gospels as the accounts that they are, you cannot come away with the conclusion that he's lying or that he's a lunatic. The sanity and the depth and the intelligence and the genius of his teaching, the parables, they're all rooted in Old Testament history, for one. For two, his analogies, where he's able to say, look out at the lilies of the fields. Have you ever seen anything as beautiful as this? And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I mean, no one can read that and think, this guy is crazy. No, he's genius in making such a beautiful analogy. All of his teachings prove his sanity and his genius. So when we say he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord, we are only left with one conclusion. He's saying here, he's challenging them, guys, I know what you think, that it could not be that the Son of God, that God has a son, that he is and he is standing in front of you. But I'm telling you, look at the scriptures and you'll see This prophecy speaks of me. It speaks of me. So he is Lord. That's the conclusion that he wants them to be able to draw from this. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. So about the only other time we'll turn far in the scriptures here. For another prophecy. Specifically, verse 1 and 10. We could read all of it, but it would take a lot of time. But verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. All right, so the analogy is there is something coming from the stump of Jesse. Verse 2 through 8 describe this person. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And we go down to where the lion will lie down with the lamb. And this prophecy is clearly speaking of one who is to come, the Messiah, the one to rescue people from their sins. So he is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch, a bloom, a blossom. He's that, but then verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So he is not only the shoot or the branch or the flower from Jesse's line, but he is the root of Jesse's line. Of what human being can we say that he is both the grandfather and the grandson of any person, except for God himself? This is the prophecy in Isaiah 11, 1 to 10, that Jesus, the Messiah, will be one who is both root and branch. He is God himself. He is beginning and end, the Alpha and the Omega. There's only one person who can make that claim, and that is God himself. So Jesus is Lord by fulfilled prophecy. We saw that from how Jesus quoted the Psalms, and we see that in Isaiah. And those are just two passages that point to his divinity. Thirdly, how is he identified in Romans 1? Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So we see here that he is fully man. And yet, it says concerning his Son, God's Son, and he's proved to be the Son of God, not just the Son of Man, in power by what we celebrate today. He is risen from the dead. It is only God who can raise himself from the dead, proven to be the Son of God in power, or declared to be the Son of God in power. This is the testimony of God, just like he testified of Jesus at both his transfiguration and his baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we have the testimony of the Father from heaven, the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him at the beginning of his ministry, and then at the end of his ministry, or really we could say the beginning, the end and beginning of his ministry here on earth, in his resurrection from the dead. The Spirit of holiness does this. So we have the Trinity right here in Romans 1, first few verses. This is the foundation of our faith. Jesus alone, and he is one with the Father and with the Spirit, proven so by his resurrection. And he is Lord. So he's fully man, descended from David, fully God, proven by his resurrection. And his title is Lord. The one that's the Hebrews, they won't even write the name, right? The Jews, they won't even write the name. He is given that title. He is Lord. He is Kyrios. So he is fully man, fully God, and his title is God. And we can have no doubt of the fact that Jesus is God, that he is who he claimed to be, based on the eyewitness testimony, based on fulfilled prophecy, and based on the fact of his resurrection and his title. Any thoughts on this? Any questions so far? That's the fact. Jesus is Lord. Yes. Thomas's testimony. It's throughout the whole scriptures, right? That Jesus himself is Lord. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, so his resurrection, my Lord and my God. That's what, when he touches him in his resurrected body, that's the only thing he can say. From doubt to belief. Any other thoughts or questions? So if you need, I'm kind of getting into an application, but as we think about this, if you need to talk to someone who is of Muslim faith, maybe, they'll say a lot of things about Jesus. They have some apologetic answers for you that say that they say Jesus was a prophet, but he was not God. And then they'll discount Paul, usually. So they would not like what I did with Romans 1 here. They discount Paul as someone who's perverting the teaching of Jesus. But if you look in the Gospels themselves, what was Jesus doing in Matthew 22 but claiming his title as God? Go ahead. Yes. Yeah. So, no, it does not necessarily, every time you read Kyrios or Lord, mean a claim to divinity, right? That comes throughout the New Testament. But particularly here, Paul's point is to prove that he is Messiah and Lord, the Lord, the one who is the I Am. So you have to kind of look at this context and see what Paul is trying to do. It is the same word. Yes, Kyrios. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Go ahead.
You'd know more about this than I would, but in the Septuagint, the word Lord applied to Christ is the same word as Yahweh.
Yes.
The great I Am.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, in the New Testament, though, we don't have the same designation, Yahweh. We just have Kyrios. So it can be used a couple of ways. You could say that the Lord of this land, and they would just use the word Kyrios. But here, it's referring to the title based on the context. Yeah, of Yahweh. Any other questions?
The nuance of Kyrios is one who has control.
Yes. Yes. All right. So let's talk about its importance then. If Jesus is Lord, how is that important to us? Well, just in the fact of his resurrection, right, what we are celebrating today, I will say that I think one of the most important things we can glean from the fact that Jesus is our Lord, if we trust in him and that he rose from the dead, we can have a guarantee of our future. That's very important for us to understand. We have a guarantee of our future. Many people guess, and in fact, my kids were asking about, so where did Jesus go when he died? I was like, okay, this is a complicated answer. There were many, many different kinds of beliefs about the afterlife when Jesus came onto the scene, right? We have Abraham's bosom, right? And we see the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So even Jesus talks about kind of what happens when we die. But the Old Testament was pointing to a different hope than a shadowy land of forgetfulness, like Hades in the Greek mythology. Rather, we have a bodily hope that this whole heaven and earth will be remade and that we will be a part of its remaking. We will be one with or part of the whole universe being redone, revamped. And so since Jesus has risen from the dead, we will rise also from the dead. He is the first fruits, the scriptures declare. So that's one of its importance. I didn't write that one down, but I mean, it's Easter. So we have also received grace. We have received grace. That's what he says here in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. In Romans 5, he develops this further. If Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, this is a result, really, all of chapter 5, but verse 18 in particular through the end. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ's, The many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have received grace. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have this freedom in Christ because of who he is, simply by who he is. Because he was the one man who was obedient to the point of death, righteous all the way through, and obeyed every point of the law, therefore we have grace. If we are in him, we have his righteousness. And so our whole life is characterized by the righteousness of Christ. Even when we sin, we have the righteousness of Christ. Grace upon grace. Grace abounding upon grace. So where sin reigned, it no longer reigns, is what Romans 5 is saying. It doesn't have absolute control over us anymore. We are no longer condemned, but we are declared righteous. That is our status, guaranteed because of Jesus and who he is, fully God and fully man. And so we serve Christ alone. The obedience of faith, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So you can characterize this a couple ways. Obedience of faith, meaning obedience that springs from faith, or the obedience of believing. I tend to look at it that way, that what he's saying here, the obedience of, you have heard this gospel message that Jesus is Lord, and it's proven by the resurrection of the dead. You having heard that, you have to respond to this message. And the whole world, it says in Acts, has a responsibility to respond to this message that Jesus is Lord and he is who he says he is, and that he resurrected from the dead. There is an obedience that every person has to come to, which is that he is Lord. He is who he says he is. So it's the obedience of faith, I think, in that way. We believe based on this proclamation. If he is who he says he is, we have only one response. We have only one response truly available to us. He is Lord. Now, people will reject, people will push aside as they hear this gospel message, as they hear this truth. But then one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is what's happening on a cosmic scale. He is bringing about from this grace and apostleship, the obedience of faith. For who? Here's the third importance here. His sonship brings in all peoples for the sake of his name among all the nations. All the nations. Before the knowledge of God and who he is and what he's doing in this world was mostly confined to one people, the Jews. This is important in the whole book of Romans. This Jewish and Gentile question. But here he's saying, because Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, he is the one, he is the promised snake crusher, the seed that would destroy sin and death. Because of that, all nations will be blessed. The whole purpose of him coming through the line of David, as he talked about, was so that all nations would be blessed. And he is that fulfillment. Because he is Son of God and Son of Man, truly, fully, the Son of Man, the first man is the way he described him in Romans 5 that we just looked at. The Son of Man. Because of that, we have access. Every one of us have access into this grace. From every tribe, tongue, and nation, we're able to come to God and be reconciled to him because of who he is. So this is really important as we preach this gospel message. And we know this, like we're here Gentiles mostly in this room, worshiping Jesus and the true God who is revealed through the Old Testament scriptures and confirmed to be Jesus in the New Testament scriptures. We're all here. We know this intellectually, but knowing it in a practical way, getting into the application here, all people are included. And so if we have any kind of pride, us at Grace Bible Church here, we are the only ones who do it right. we laugh and scoff at that, but that's kind of what we can do sometimes. We think we think this version of Christianity is the right one, whether we say that explicitly or we think it subconsciously. Someone over there, over at another church, well, they might be worshiping Jesus. Maybe we might have that little doubt in our mind. Does anyone resonate with this? Like, you have, I don't know about that. I met a lot of people when I was at chaplain training a couple years ago who came from many different denominations, and we had points of disagreement. But I could tell those who were worshiping Jesus as Lord, as who he says he is. He was the pivotal point of the question. I'm talking Roman Catholics to Pentecostals, right? Some Roman Catholics, I could tell, it was about their tradition and about their set of beliefs, right, that were passed down from their ancestors. And it was more a club, a very richly historical one, than it was about Jesus. But then I met some who were mistaken, really mistaken in their theology, okay? I'm talking about Roman Catholics here. I think really mistaken according to the scriptures. And yet, I could tell that they believed that their only hope in life and death was Jesus Christ and him as Lord. And the same among every single denomination I talked to. That can be kind of, maybe you're thinking, oh man, I never thought that it wasn't for all people, but maybe you're like a little uncomfortable. You're saying that there's some Roman Catholics who actually are Christians? Yes, yes. And all around the world today, there are going to be people with different theological beliefs than you. Again, not fundamentally different. They believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the central point and focus of this. But all around the world today, people will be saying, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Okay, come on, guys. You gotta be ready. So you, everyone is included, and you are called, verses 6 and 7, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you are included and you are called. You are called. Does anyone know how the church in Rome started? If you were in my Romans class long, long ago, you might remember. Was there any apostle that went to Rome to start the church there? I'm sorry, but thanks for your bravery. It's hard when you ask a question. It's like there's a fact here. Yeah, I have to get it right. Bruce, your guess was so accurate. You're right. Yeah. So on the day of Pentecost, people heard it. Heard the gospel message in their own tongue. And there was no apostle sent to Rome. That's why Paul writes this letter, one of the most doctrinally rich letters that he's written, most thorough messages about the gospel to this church, because there had been no apostle to come there yet. Who thought that drinking water would make my throat dry somehow? But there was no apostle that had gone to Rome. It is only by the people who witnessed on the day of Pentecost, who heard the gospel message and believed, and they brought that back to Rome. And so the church was established in Rome. Incredible. Incredible. It's not some super Christian that these people exist. It's not the reason that these people exist. And that's what Paul talks about. Apostles aren't super Christians. We're just ones who have witnessed firsthand the resurrection of Christ, right? And we walked with him and lived with him and touched him bodily in his resurrection. They're just witnesses. Now, the 12 have a place of importance, but they're not super Christians. So the whole church of Rome was started because of that day at Pentecost. Average Christians. Average Christians. Are any of us average Christians? We have this message. We have this this truth that Jesus is God. This is the only message like it in the history of mankind. A lot of people have myths about God coming down, but none of them have any kind of historical reliable message saying that he was crucified under a Roman governor that we can point to in history, that many people attest to in history, right? And that he did the works and wonders that he did. Again, Josephus says all these things about Jesus, that he did many miracles, many signs, that he was something, is what the historians say. And so we have this message. We know firsthand as believers who this Lord is. So we're not just average Christians. As we think about this application, you are called to what? We're called to belong to Jesus Christ, to belong to him, for him to characterize our whole life. This is, he should characterize, be the main point and focus of our whole lives because of who he is. And we have a message, again, all nations, to all those who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. We're called to be saints. We're called to be set apart. We have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we read this really quickly, we think this is just a really flowery introduction. But no, he's establishing something amazing here. Up to this point, he's talked about God, Jesus as Lord, the Spirit of holiness. What does he say here in verse 7? Grace and peace from God our Father. Because Jesus is the Son of God and he is who he says he is, we now get to call God our Father. That's something that the Jews really shrunk back at. We're Abraham's children. Well, and then Jesus says, you're the children of your father, the devil. But we now are able to call him Father, and we have access granted to grace and peace. Grace, all the gifts, anything necessary for life and godliness is granted through Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words won't pass away. They're transforming words, words of life, words of eternal life. That's what it says in Romans 5 that we looked at, leading to eternal life, life forever, and an abundant life, one characterized by grace and peace, the peace of God, that we're all, really, all human beings, we're wondering, why are we here? And we wonder that question the most when things are not very peaceful. Things are really shaken up and stirred up, and I have this anxiety, and I just lost this, or I just lost them, or I just experienced this tragedy. Fill in the blank. We're all longing in the deepest part of our being for this world to be set straight, for there not to be the sickness, the disease, the sin that is a curse on this world. We all see it. It's as plain as the nose on our face, which we have to pay attention to for a second. The fact that you can do that right now. You don't really see your nose unless you think about seeing your nose. But it's as plain as the nose on your face, this sin, this suffering, this evil that's in the world. To deny it is to be a fool. And we want, every human being wants, in the deepest part of them, for these things to be set right, to be set straight. And through Jesus Christ, we have this peace. And lastly, we can call God our Father. So the application for our lives are numerous. As we go out into the world, I think that's one of the easiest ones for me to, a low-hanging fruit to think about. We're proclaiming Christ as Lord. And he's called us. He set us apart. We have obeyed by faith. This faith comes from him too. All this stuff, as we go out into this world, if you're afraid to share the gospel, that's normal. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed. I think he's saying that because sometimes it's easy to be ashamed, to be afraid, to cower. But if we recognize who Jesus really is, and we believe that we have this message of hope because of who he is, well, that'll give us some boldness. That'll give us some boldness as we proclaim this gospel message. And not just to those outside, but to ourselves. When we're doubting, and we all have our doubts at times, when we're doubting, remember, Jesus is who he says he is. It's been proven, particularly by his resurrection from the dead. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, let's close with that.